I didn't really think about it when I first started. It's just something that my heart and my mind's been tracking. And it started with, hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. And so, you kill my father, prepare to die. And so that beginning, that theme is about life purpose. If you have a life purpose or life mission, it really does focus your attention. You know why you're here. You're given a purpose. And one of the points is many of us do not really have a life purpose. And because we lack a life purpose, we pick up different purposes along the way. And sometimes they'll get sidetracked. And so without a core life purpose, we don't know how to invest our gifts, our talents. We don't know how to make an impact in Jesus. And so it's important to ask ourselves, Lord, what am I called to be? Am I an intercessor? Am I a friend? Am I a healer? Am I a shepherd? Am I Barnabas? Am I a supporter? So it's understanding life's purpose that focuses our attention. Without it, then we will just respond to the needs that come up. So things change all the time. Needs or interest. Okay. And then after that, there's a talk, eat, pray, bike. You know, And so part of that focus in that message is the sense that if God is not incorporated into your life, especially in the aspects of life that you find enjoyable, like for me, biking, or for some of you, eating, or exercising, or vacationing. If God is excluded, then, in other words, we actually live our lives as functional atheists. Because whether God is there or not makes no difference in our lives. And if that is the case, in time, God will become irrelevant. Because God's not there. Of course, he's objectively there, but subjectively for you, he's not there. So you do life without any regard to God or God's feelings or intention. We just do life. And then what we do is we separate our church life from our regular life, our Sunday life from our Monday through Friday life. And then we betray the reality that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of all of life. It's all of life that's being redeemed, not some aspect. God the Creator creates all of life and the physical universe. So renewal, redemption, and salvation includes all of it. So there is, from a biblical perspective, no such thing as a secular, sacred divide. That's just man-made. And so in our own practical life, it's to consider, where is God in those activities that you enjoy? Those activities where you feel most alive, and I embarrass Jonna, my daughter, because dance has been a big part of her life. And I quoted one of my favorite philosophers, Bruce Lee, you know, that martial arts is honestly expressing yourself, and you could replace martial arts with any other activities. The Lord has given us unique giftings and personality, and in the Bible, it's looking at David and say, hey, David, you were a king, but how did you have time to write all these psalms? And if he were to speak, he would say, well, the psalm writing is my worship of Yahweh. I am a songwriter. I am a dancer. I am a worshiper of God. Whether I'm a shepherd or a king, that is one constant in my life. I was a worshiper before I became king, before I became famous. You know? And his son Solomon, I would call him an ancient philosopher, interested in the world, interested in plants and animals and affairs of humanity and difference between wisdom and folly. He's obsessed with that. And to even consider what would life look like if God didn't exist. Vanity of vanities. So part of Solomon's own uniqueness consists in his love for wisdom, true philosopher, lover of Sophia, lover of wisdom. And so it's important to see God in those things that you enjoy doing, whether it's cooking, reading, writing, painting. And then last week, AI is not artificial intelligence. I'm going to give you a little quiz. So it is adorational intelligence. I didn't hear the, but adorational intelligence. That is a, it's not an adoring intelligence. It's a genuine English word, adorational. And so adorational intelligence will actually feed your love for God. When a person looks at the face of the beloved and says, "You are beautiful," that actually feeds affections, increases feelings and attitudes of love. And so when we adore God, guess what? You will, in the process of adoration and then afterwards, your adoration of God, affections for God, will actually increase. And adoration is so powerful that it doesn't really matter where you start emotionally. You could be distracted, upset, angry, worried, and you start adoring, and then you're taken up out of that place of like emotional bondage, and you're set free to see God is still alive. God, the Lord is still with you. And the circumstances are just for the moment, for the time being. And so adoration lifts us up out of the dark clouds into his brilliant sunlight of his being. So adoration. Okay. And for us to think about what that is, our intelligence has to come in. Okay. So I've been interested in transformation because we believe that if you know Jesus, walk with Jesus, Jesus makes a real life difference, namely a difference in your life. Our biggest project in life isn't how much money we make. If you're a pastor, how big your church is. If you're a missionary, how many people are converted. Your biggest project, so to speak, is who you are becoming in Jesus Christ. Who you are becoming. And so Paul writes, "I'm work out your salvation with fear and trembling." It's the working out of your salvation, working out of your relationship. And this gift of life, in part, is given for you to work on this project, this great, amazing building that will last forever. And that project is you, me. And we have influence. We can't directly change our lives, of course, but we have input, indirect input, into the kind of person we can be. Yes, by choices, but through habits, through prayers, through understanding ourselves, know thyself, okay? And understanding who God is. And there is the way of the Holy Spirit, way of grace, that provides us all the resources we need for self-transformation. That's our project. But naturally, in this world, we don't think of ourselves as a project. You know, in the olden days, if you read Jonathan Edwards, 18th century, there was a great awareness that the biggest project in his life was himself. You know, daily reflection on his life. He actually thought of death daily as well. Not in any morbid sense, but to reflect, am I walking faithfully with the Lord? There's sort of a daily awareness that his life is lived out from the perspective of eternity. That God is watching and God is for him, rooting, not as some scary figure, but God is watching how you live. And there is a way of living that honors God, a way that's holy. This weekend, we were in New York. We just drove down. Thank God I got here on time. there's always tension when there's traffic, and I'm driving, and Suzanne's there. I drive like a madman, you know, to get here. And it doesn't work. Even though I'm falling asleep, I see when the cars are braking, but I tend to get really close. And she's like, it's like a bad nightmare. But I don't know, it's Pride Month. I was getting frustrated Friday night. We were trying to pick up, go to a restaurant to meet up with Serena, and we got to go one way, but all the roads are blocked off, and I'm thinking, like, what is going on here? They have all the traffic police, and I'm thinking, okay, it must be. I saw some signs for the gay pride parade, and then I went home to the hotel, and I Googled, like, what's going on? Are they procrastinators? Like, June is almost done. Now you got to have the parade. Like, they should have done that early. So then somebody like me, the world does revolve around me. And so, you know. So, but then I Googled. And so June 28, 1969, there was something called the Stonewall Riots. Police came and raided this gay bar, and there was some conflict. And then the following year, June 28, 1970, to commemorate what happened, they had a first Pride Walk. And now it's like rainbow flags everywhere. And as I'm driving frustratedly, you know, Esther calls. And, you know, chatting. And maybe I shouldn't have said this. Like a Pride Week. They should have a shame week. Like, come on, man. There's no walk or parade of repenting. I mean, it's just, everything is just out there, out in the open. There's no awareness of God's righteousness. I'm thinking, my goodness. You know. And so we were in New York. Yeah, I just came back down. And that's what's going on in the world. I mean, you have everything except God at the center. You have everything going on. And what is at the center is the self. We define who we are. And whatever you find in yourself, whatever you find inside, a lot of it is a matter of pride. I say, hey, this is who I am. You know? And so the culture needs help. I think Christians need help. We need help. Yeah. So I've been thinking about transformation, and the person that comes to mind is Apostle Paul. I love all of the New Testament. I love the Old Testament. I don't love the Chronicles so much. They just list the names and what people did, and so, Lord forgive me, but some parts of Chronicles is kind of boring, but anyway, I'm just being honest. I love Paul's letters because, whereas the Gospels are written in third person, about Jesus, about the disciples, when Paul writes his letter, you get a first-person singular account. This is maybe in your English classes, you learned about point of view. What you get in his letters is, Paul, how do things look from the inside out? So what you get in words is Paul's attitudes, focus, energy, passion. And so you inhabit through the reading his perspective. And that is really helpful to me because I want to know, what does it look like to be a Jesus follower? It's one thing to read about, from a third-person point of view, what Jesus said and did, and read about the reaction. It's another thing to inhabit someone else's consciousness. I haven't done a whole lot of research. I knew when I was reading through St. Augustine's Confessions how literary critics will point to that writing, St. Augustine's Confessions, as a pivotal point in Western writing, because St. Augustine, if you read it, is a first-person account of his life. But I would say, in reflecting on that, well, he had a predecessor, Apostle Paul. Okay. It's had a powerful impact, even to the point of modern understanding of literature. First-person accounts. And so I love Paul for many reasons, but especially in that way. He invites us as readers into his mindset. So as I reflect on this whole idea of transformation, I want to interview Paul, like, Paul, what is the secret, so to speak, of a transformed life? I, too, want to be a follower of Jesus, and I see that you are an amazing follower of Jesus, and I see that you've been transformed. How did you do it? Share with me, share with us what that secret is. And I believe he would say, there is no secret, John. There is no secret, church. There is no secret. There's no secret in the sense that it's somehow hidden and it's mysterious. It's the truth isn't in plain view. But what he would say is, I can articulate for you how I think, how I walk. Okay? And that's what I want us to get into. And the best way for me to frame this is two concepts that's very clear in Paul, that he's Christ-centered and Christ-mediated. Okay? So I'm going to talk about these two things. I believe these are the two key elements of his transformed life. Okay? And so I want us to look at Philippians 3. And this is just a sample. This isn't the only place where he confesses this attitude, but this section captures the Christ-centeredness very well. Okay. He writes to the church in Philippi, this is chapter 3, starting verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Again and again in his writing, you'll find that phrase, in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in. And so many of us know who Paul was. He was a zealous man. Had he not met Jesus, he would have been well known as a zealous Pharisee. Basically a man who's thoroughly sold out to the law. As a Jewish leader, scholar, totally sold out to the way of God. So he begins his life with that kind of temperament, And then he is encountered by Jesus. I put it in the passive because he's not seeking to encounter Jesus. Jesus encounters him because his intention was totally opposite. And Jesus says to his faithful, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And his life changed. Turned upside down. People were confused. How does an enemy of Jesus become his friend? People were suspicious. They were distrustful. It took the rest of the folks, especially believers in Jesus, a little while to be convinced that this man has been changed. But what you see isn't just a minor change, it's a radical change. And he basically says in language that we could understand, "Listen, whatever great things I had, I consider them garbage compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Even the suffering, even when he's in jail, he is overwhelmed by the honor that he's receiving because he's being persecuted because of Jesus." This is a radical change in what is valuable. Jesus comes in and Jesus becomes the center of his life. Christ-centered. Now, when I say Christ-centered, this is built into the human nature. All of us, by nature, are self-centered. Not in the negative, necessarily negative way. We are all naturally self-centered. Why? Because everything that we see is from our perspective. Everything that we feel is our feelings. Every thought that we have is our own thought. We interact with the world as a self. Okay. Now, if you get really obsessed with it, then you become self-centered or narcissistic. Okay. But every human being has a sense of self-centeredness because our consciousness is based on ourself, our own thoughts, feelings, anxieties, hopes, joys, everything. Okay, that's what we know firsthand. First-hand knowledge is a self-knowledge. Okay. So Paul had that as well. He was self-aware. But more than himself at the center, he says, "Oh my goodness, what's at the center of my life isn't actually my ego, myself, is Jesus Christ." You know, when parents, John is here, so we were in New York, we're walking through Grand Central, that big, marvelous building, and if you're approaching Grand Central from Park Avenue going north, like it's like, at nighttime, it's like straight out of Rome. Like, where, how did this happen in America? This amazing building with statues on top that looks like Rome. And so we were in Grand Central walking, and Suzanne said something. I didn't catch her for the first time. I was like, "Oh, yeah, you know, I've been walking with Jonna here." I go, "You mean when she was little?" "No, no, you know. Because Suzanne worked to the day she gave birth to Jonas." Here's this big, well, she wasn't big. She was always skinny. So from the back, you couldn't tell she was pregnant. Only when side profile, was like, "Oh, yeah." So Suzanne wanted to get in shape. We signed up for ballet. She would exercise right before. And then she would continue to walk. And she said, "You know, oh, yeah, when Jonna was in my womb, I walked these streets." And I thought, that's beautiful, yeah. Jonna in Suzanne's womb, mommy's womb, was going through Grand Central. So next time Jonna, when we're walking through Grand Central, he goes, "Hey, this place looks familiar. Yeah, I've been here before." But when Jonna was born, for me and Suzanne, everything got centered around Jonna. Everything else got decentered. Like, she's born, and as young parents, it's like, oh! She instantly became the most important person thing in our lives. That's a natural parent's reaction. You're so overwhelmed. So overwhelmed with the gift of life with your daughter or son that you didn't choose to displace other things. It just happens. It's so powerful. You say, oh my goodness. Okay. So that's a common human experience. You find something of worth, and it becomes the center of your life. So Jesus knew this about humanity. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. It's normal to center our lives around the thing that we value the most. In fact, whatever you value the most will become the center. If you yourself, your agenda is the most important, then you will be self-centered. Okay. If a loved one, a child or spouse or whoever is the most important, you're going to be thinking about that person constantly, and that person will take your center. Okay. I've been watching interviews with David McCullough, who wrote a book, 1776. And he wrote a book on John Adams. There were some interviews of George Washington. And he's such an admirer of George Washington. He said, this man wasn't paid. He was brave. He could have become king had he wanted, but he knew that that would not be good for the country. So after the first term, he did not renew that presidency. And what he said, David McCullough, as a commentator on George Washington, he loved the new nation. So someone like George Washington loved the new nation. Whatever he could do to help the new nation, he was willing to do. And David McCullough's point is he sacrificed a lot for the new nation. So it could be a person, it could even be a nation, it could be an idea. In less than a month's time, you will be watching, many of you, the Olympics. And for many of these amateur athletes, what's been centering their lives is the Olympic Games. If you're a weightlifter, wrestler, track star, the Olympics is what it's at. And you, if you make it through the national trials and you make the team, your focus is on that. So if you're a young athlete for the past 4, 5, 6 years, you've been obsessed with the Olympics. So an event can center your life. Okay. So this whole idea of centering is something we all understand. And for Paul, the answer is very simple. Paul, what centers your life? Jesus. All my hopes are in him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to participate in suffering. Like, it's not just one aspect, but the whole holistic aspect, the holistic aspects of Jesus, he wants to know. He doesn't, like, divide Jesus. Oh, I just want to know his power. He says, no, I want to know that power, but I also want to share in his sufferings. Really, Paul? Don't you just want the good news? John, it's the whole thing. Because the koinonia, that intimacy, includes suffering, participating in the feelings and the compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ. It's not just the positive feelings. It's the whole thing. It's the whole set of experiences. And in fact, I want to become like him in his death. I want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Yes, including his suffering. That's a wholesale sold out, being sold out to the whole life of Jesus Christ. Persecution may come. If people call me a fool, may it come. If people misunderstand me, hate me, that's all right, because that's participating in Jesus Christ. I want it all. Yes, the power, but also I am not afraid of suffering. tremendous. You know, he's not at the Jesus buffet and says, I just want the desserts, the steak. Yeah, I have the bitter roots. I have the veggies. I'll have it all. Because Jesus offers himself to Paul and to us as a whole person, a whole Lord. He's not Santa Claus. He's not here to say, hey, what do you need? Here, here. In Jesus Christ, it's life. And Paul wants life from A to Z. Okay. And that's possible only because Paul sees the supreme value of knowing Jesus Christ. He says, this is my supreme hope and love, my obsession, my passion, my interest. Everything else will fall into their proper place. That's Christ-centeredness. So if you and I want deep transformation, we have to get to that place where Paul was and become Christ-centered in our thinking, in our hopes, in our values. Because if Christ is not at the center, something else will take center place. Everyone has something in their center. There's no one here that's absent of a center, absent of the most supreme thing. And for parents who love their kids beyond anything more than God, you're going to be child-centered. All your life will be a child-centered life. Your hopes and dreams, the lights will be riding the waves of your child roller coaster. And if it's your job or career, you're going to ride the waves of your career. Okay? So the key question is, what is your center? And the centering, for some people, it's automatic. I think for Paul, it was such a powerful encounter, and he already was a very zealous man. He's a man familiar with being purposeful, that he has sort of the apparatus, he had the background to become fully sold out to Jesus. That's how I would psychoanalyze him. He already came in type A, very driven, and then, I found what I've been looking for. And then, boom, he's got it. So for a person like Paul, it was a matter of encountering the true one and then being sold out. For others who are not like Paul, some of you, you have to work at it. You're not necessarily driven. You're not the zealous type. You like to kind of go with flow. What may center your life is convenience and comfort. Avoidance of stress. And for those of you who are of that mindset, then centering needs some attention and work. Here's hope. Here's good news. You can center yourself in Jesus through prayer, through devotion, through adoration. You can grow in it. Okay? If it's not natural to you, nevertheless, you could grow in it. Okay? Without Jesus Christ as the center, the transformation that you want in your life won't be as powerful. It won't have the power to shape your life. Okay? It will be superficial. Your discipleship will remain superficial. You will not mature as a believer. And just by aging does not mean you'll get mature. Some people are more mature at the age of 30, and somebody else at the age of 60, doubling the age. Okay? So I just encourage you. Now, the second thing is Christ mediated. Okay, this needs a little more unpacking. And so I just want to read this portion of Scripture and then unpack it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. You just listen. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. What is he saying? He's saying he's recounting how he came. Paul was actually a man of great intelligence and great eloquence if he wanted to use it. Great wisdom, man of amazing learning. Had he wanted to, he could have impressed the Corinthian church with his smarts, intelligence, with his rhetoric. But he knew that had he come that way, people would idolize him. So he said, when I came to you, I resolved to know nothing except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I want to be set aside so that Jesus will be illuminated and the power of the Holy Spirit will be the power that's going to transform you. So he was very intentional. Basically, Paul's interaction with the church in Corinth was mediated by Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to unpack this. Every one of us interact with the world mediated. There is no such thing as unmediated interaction. You're sitting and you're looking at me. Part of my mediated relationship to you is physical. My face, my body. Every single one of you interact with the world physically. The self of who I am is enclosed, embodied physically. But let's say I continue to age and I stop biking and I get, wrinkly and fat at the same time. Actually, if you get fat, the wrinkles disappear on the face. So let me take that away. Let me just get chubby, okay? Just imagine, me not being in great shape, okay? Short and fat and, whatever. The self is still there. I'm still here. But it's mediated through an old, grumpy, fat, whatever, body. Okay? So people interact with one another, with each other, through the body, your face. Let's say you have a car accident and there's some damage on your skin. Well, the self hasn't been damaged. It's still you. Okay? But the expressions on your face will be hampered somewhat, depending on the severity of the injury. So we interact with the world through our bodies. We interact with one another through language. There's a linguistic, cultural context of our lives. We are shaped by our culture, shaped by our language. Every interaction is mediated. Okay? There is no such thing as unmediated. Jesus is the great mediator. We cannot connect with God the Father, just self and God. God is holy. There is no connecting point. The holy God cannot intimately connect with someone who is unholy. Impossible, I would say, metaphysically impossible. Water and oil, darkness and light, there is no mingling, there is no exchange, except Jesus comes in, fully God, fully man. He mediates our relationship to God. Because of Jesus, that holiness problem is resolved. The holy man became unholy, became a sin offering, so that in our relationship with God the Father, we can connect, we can share our thoughts, and he could rejoice in us because our relationship is mediated by the mediator, Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? Our relationship with God the Father is mediated. And for Paul, his relationship with other human beings is also mediated by Christ Jesus. When I was with you, I resolved to know nothing except Christ Jesus and him crucified. When believers interact with other believers, when believers interact with people in the world, non-believers, objectively speaking, you are clothed with Jesus Christ. Your words are not just your words. It's not just your presence you carry, but God's presence. Your interaction with the world is objectively mediated by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's objectively real. But it's objectively implicit or tacit. It's there, but we don't often see it. What Paul points out is this objective, implicit objectivity can be made explicit, explicitly subjective. He is aware now. He is aware now that Jesus has profoundly shaped, informed how he interacts with creation, with humanity, with the church, with his brothers and sisters, with God the Father himself. It's mediated. There's a person in between. The man of peace speaks to people who are anxious. The man of healing speaks hope and healing to people who are broken. Those living in darkness encounters Paul with the grace of salvation, with the good news of Jesus Christ. So it's that realization that profoundly changes Paul's thinking about who he is as a person in this broken and fallen world, in this broken and fallen world that is also the object of God's redemption, salvation. What does that mean? That means he's never alone. That means he's never a singularity. He's never just by himself. The mediation provides him with encouragement. Paul, you're my servant. You're my friend, Jesus would say. Everywhere you go, I am with you. Every word you share, I am with you. Every prayer you pray in my name, I hear and I answer. You are not your own. You belong to me. You're my ambassador. You represent the Father. You represent me. Everywhere you go, I go with you. Before a word comes out of your mouth, I am ready to speak. I am there at the tip of your mouth in your words. It's mediated. And so that profoundly encourages Paul. Okay? And secondly, it empowers him. It's the presence of Jesus Christ that empowers Paul with great courage, no matter where he is. At the end of his life, he will be standing in front of Agrippa. Okay? He will be judged by the Roman authorities. And what's missing is fear, intimidation, because he knows Jesus, the true Lord. He echoes the words of Jesus. That those in authority, look, you won't even be in your place of authority if the Heavenly Father didn't place you there. Paul has the same attitude. There is no political authority he's afraid of. Why? Because Jesus, the true Lord, the true authority, is there with him. So it encourages him and empowers him. And then back to the Christ Center. If you and I become more Christ Center, it will give us purpose. But it also gives us perspective. Perspective of knowing what's central, what's truly most important, what's secondary, what's what is non-essential, what's less important. And unless those things are clear in our lives, we will not make the best use of our investment, our time, our talents, our energies. That kind of clarity has to be given if you and I want to track well with the Lord. So take some homework, take some prayer, take some self-reflection. Superficial discipleship will, in the end, offer you very little. It's not going to deliver to you a transformed life. If you're like me, I want my life to be transformed. Anyone? If you are like me, you want your life to be transformed. Kind of transformed, just a little bit. No. If I'm a dish, I want to be fully cooked. I want everything that Jesus came and died for. And if that is sanctification, transformation, I want to sign up for that. Let me make it an invitation. How many of you want to sign up for full transformation? Raise your hand. Okay. Now, just to embarrass somebody, how many of you want like half transformation, like half and half? Okay. Half Arabica beans, half Robusta beans. Half cook, half spoil. Once again, how many want full transformation? Raise your hand. And so let's close in prayer. I'm just going to ask the Lord to help us. Okay? So, Father, we thank you.